We are picking back up in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 4 through 10. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in the back of the seat in front of you. Or if there's not, maybe somebody around you will let you look over their shoulder. We are picking up where we left off from last week, where Peter concludes, and we saw as he concludes in the very beginning of chapter 2, that we are to crave the Word of God like newborns crave milk, that the Word of God is part of the life-sustaining mercy that God has given us through the Word. And today, Peter switches focus from the principle of the Word, and now he's going to talk about the person of the Word of God, Jesus Christ. And we're going to look today at the foundation that we have in Christ, which leads to our identity in Him, which then leads to our worship and our praise of Him. And then we're also going to look at the necessary consequence for those who do not trust in Christ. As we continue to read this letter from Peter to the church in exile, it's a constant reminder and a constant encouragement to the believers to stay rooted in the truth and to find their hope in Jesus Christ. But there's also this great reminder that there are severe consequences to deviate from that hope or to reject that hope outright. And so as you hear this text this morning, we are confronted to decide, what do we believe about Jesus? What is our foundation? Where do we derive our identity? To what or to whom do we offer our praise and our worship? If you are able, would you please stand as we read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's pray. God, I pray that as we look at Your Word this morning, that You would teach us of these truths, that You would convince us of these truths, and in doing so, would You stir up hope in us, remind us of who we are because of who Jesus Christ is. And I pray that we would be stirred to love You more. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. You may be seated. There's a commercial out right now. It's an insurance commercial from Geico. And it's a commercial where people are starting to talk and act like their parents. And it's actually pretty funny. They have a couple of different versions of it. One of them is a support group for these parents, and they're all sitting around in a circle and they're talking. But what they're saying are things that they've heard their parents say, and it's as if they can't help it. They're saying things like, this one woman says, "I text in full sentences." Maybe you get that. If you're under the age of 25, you totally get that. One older man says, "I refer to every child as chief." This one woman, she has this hat, and she says, "This hat was free. What am I supposed to do, not wear it?" If you've ever had a free hat, you know. One guy says, "Why is the door open? Are we trying to air condition the whole neighborhood?" All right. Well, here's the thing. You know it's happened to you, right? You come to a point in your life where you start saying things your parents did. And kids, if it hasn't happened to you yet, it will. And when it does, it's horrifying. And as a parent, it's actually kind of scary when you start hearing your kids say things you say. Sometimes you think, I can't believe I said that. And they're saying that now. It's reflecting back the influence that you have had in their lives. Well, it's only natural, right, that we reflect those who've had the most influence in our lives. And what Peter does here in this section, and really out throughout all of 1 Peter, is he continually reminds us who Jesus is and who we are in light of that. And we are to reflect back the goodness and beauty of Jesus Christ with our entire lives. That we reflect that back, that we say things that Jesus said, that we act the way that Jesus acted, that there is this reflection of who he is in our lives because of the influence he's had on us. So here, starting in verse 4, Peter begins to remind us and remind the church who we are because of who Jesus is. He begins by saying, as you come to him, a living stone. He refers to Jesus as this living stone. Now, it's no coincidence that Peter uses the imagery of stones in this text. If you remember, and maybe you do, maybe you don't, but back in the Gospels, Matthew 16 in particular, as Jesus is interacting with Peter, he asks Peter who he is. Who do people say I am? And Jesus confesses, you are the Christ, meaning the chosen one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And at that moment, Jesus changes his name. It was Simon, and he says, Simon, you will now be called Peter. Now, there's a play on word in the Greek where he says, your name will now be called Petros, rock, Peter. And on this Petra, this rock, I will build my church. Now, the foundation that he will build his church on is not Peter himself. That's a distortion. Peter is not the first pope. But what the rock is that the church will be built on is this profession of who Jesus is as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Peter picks up on that theme here in this letter of rocks and of stones, and he describes Jesus as the living stone, as the one who is the foundation that Christ will build the church. It's going to be himself that the church will be built on. Now, Peter makes a distinction. He uses kind of, it's an interesting phrase, a living stone. Anybody ever seen a living stone before? No. Stones don't live, right? They're inanimate. But here, he refers to Jesus as a living stone because he is, as a stone, he is a solid foundation, the foundation for the church. But not only is he the foundation, he's also alive and actively building his church. He is both the foundation and the builder of the church. Well, Peter then uses that identity, that descriptor of Jesus, and then he flips it around to those who follow after him, those who believe, those who are part of the church. And he says, picking back up in verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You see, we reflect the character and purpose of Jesus in that we are included as the building blocks of the house, the spiritual house, the church. He is the living stone, and we likewise are living stones. Now, what's interesting here is the epicenter or the focal point of God's presence is no longer a physical temple like it was in the Old Testament. But God's presence is now with the church, the people of God, the spiritual house that is founded on Jesus Christ. Now, just as a side note, that would have been encouraging to the church that Peter is writing to, because they are a long way away from Jerusalem. They did not have access to the temple. And what Peter is saying is geographic proximity to Jerusalem and the temple no longer matter for the people of God. You don't have to go to a place, because you are part of the household of God, which is founded on Jesus Christ, which is the church, the spiritual house that God is building. So when we say church or the church, we're not talking about a physical building or a location. I know oftentimes we say, yeah, we're going to church today, and we do mean the building. But when Scripture uses the term church, it's never talking about a building. The church is the spiritual house that God is building. It is the people of God together. And there are local churches, local bodies of the church, but there is one church universal. The spiritual house that God is building is comprised of the elect, those whom he has called to himself since the time of Adam and Eve. And this, some people may be confused about this, and it's not always altogether clear as you read through Scripture, but I want you to hear this, that the saints in the Old Testament were part of the church, right? They were part of the church, the spiritual house of God in its infancy. The Old Testament people of God were a type and a shadow of what was to come in the fullness of the church as we see in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we now know that the fullness of God's redemptive plan is revealed through Jesus as he gathers his people. We know who the cornerstone is, and so we are built up together in this house, into this community as a part of God's plan to redeem his people. But I want you to hear this too, what it's not saying. It doesn't say that we are built up into spiritual houses, individual enclaves, right? As those who've been made alive through Christ, we are joined together with all believers throughout the ages, and we are built into one spiritual house, which is the church. So there's this wonderful corporate aspect to our being united together in Christ. Karen Jobes, in her commentary on 1 Peter, has a great quote. It's in your outline there. It says, "The imagery of the living stones being built into a single unit implies that the significance and purpose of the individual Christian cannot be realized apart from community with other believers. Coming to Christ means coming into relationship with others, not only in one's own generation, but also by being united with believers of every generation who likewise have been built into God's grand building project. The structure will only be completed when the scaffolding of human history comes down and the kingdom of Christ is revealed in all of its glory." I love that quote because it attacks our rugged individualism in this country. That when we become Christians, we are not just individual, isolated orbs that float off into our own existence, me and Jesus. But when we are called out of darkness and into the light of salvation, we are grafted into a building project, the church, which includes lots of other sinners who have been grafted in and saved by grace. And we find our meaning and our purpose and our hope in the context of that group of people, the church. We were talking about this in a staff meeting on Tuesday, and somebody brought up the idea of Legos. And, you know, you go and you buy a kit of Legos. The box is about this big. It costs $200. And, there's 1,000 pieces, and they're all, like, super small and very particular. Now, each one of those has a very specific purpose in that kit. And, you know, if you get to the point and you've lost one, it's really frustrating. But if you ever just find one Lego apart from itself, it doesn't really have the meaning because you don't know what it fits to or what its purpose was originally in that kit. The only other reason a Lego exists is for pain and torture when you step on it. I saw this video is called, I think, Dad Boot Camp, and it was a training video for fatherhood, people preparing to be fathers, and it was just a man running on a treadmill and somebody taking a bucket of Legos and dumping those on the treadmill. And the guy's just running on Legos. Just get ready. A Lego apart from its kit, it loses the meaning. Think about a coal away from the fire. One of the songs we sang talked about the ember away from the fire. It loses its heat and the collective warmth and the way the coals together fuel each other. A coal away from the fire loses its heat and becomes cold and dead. Think about your pinky, right? How often do you think about your pinky? I don't know, not that much. But you think about it a whole lot more when you jam it and you can't use it. Now, this is kind of ridiculous, but imagine you for some reason you lost your pinky, okay? And your pinky was over there, and it was no longer attached to your hand. Your pinky's no longer useful. It derives its meaning as a part of your hand, as a part of your digits, right? You can no longer do this perfectly. You know? So I know that these are silly examples, but I want to highlight the silliness of a Christian who thinks, I can exist apart from the body of Christ. It's foolishness on our part to think that we can do that. We can tend to read Scripture very individualistically. And we live in a time where it's very popular to say things like, all I need is me and the Bible. Or, I love Jesus, but not the church. or I love Jesus but not religion. The problem is, the Bible doesn't give us those options. If we love Jesus, it's because he first loved us and saved us and brought us into his household, the church. If we love Jesus, we must love the church. Do you hear that? If we love Jesus, we must love what is referred to in Scripture as the bride of Christ. There is no category in Scripture for the lone Christian detached from the church. There's no category for the isolated Christian. So I want to speak to a couple of groups of people here this morning. If you like to church hop, okay, meaning a couple Sundays here, a couple Sundays there, never rooted in a church, or if you are a recent graduate from high school and are about to go off to college and try to find a church, or if you're in college already trying to find a church, or if you have a pulse this morning. So that's every one of us. I know that it can be easy to find flaws in churches. And some of those flaws are significant, and you need to consider that. But I want to encourage you, find a local body of believers, a local church that preaches the Bible faithfully, that administers the sacraments, I mean they administer the Lord's Supper, communion, and baptism. And they practice church discipline, which means the church takes seriously the holiness and the sin of the believers and holds them accountable to that through membership. Those three things are the marks of the church. Find a church that practices those three things, and you will be doing all right. Don't get caught up in worship style or what type of coffee they serve or, you know, make sure you major on the main things. Join a church. Serve in a church as a living stone connected to the household of God, founded on the living stone, Jesus Christ. And for those of you who I mentioned earlier on, if you're looking for churches or if you're in that college, I hope this church can be your church home. I really do. Well, Peter moves on. He, after talking about them being living stones, being built up as a spiritual house, he says to be a holy priesthood. Peter develops the temple imagery of the church, now calling believers a holy priesthood. Not only do we not need the physical temple anymore, but the distinction between the priests and the people was done away with as well in Christ. In the Old Testament, the priesthood was made up of the tribe of Levi, and they were set apart to work in the temple, to offer sacrifices and prayers to God, and to teach and instruct them God's truth. Their work was set apart as holy as they served God in their vocation in the temple. But now because of Jesus, the great high priest, we don't need priests to go between us and God anymore. We don't need another human to mediate for us because we have Jesus Christ, the great mediator, our great high priest. Through his sacrifice, we now have access to God. And so as the priesthood, a holy priesthood, one of the phrases, it's called the priesthood of all believers. We have the opportunity now to minister to God and bring glory to God in all of our lives, no matter what our vocation is. Whether you work in ministry, or you are a stay-at-home mom, or you are a lawyer, or you are a teacher, or a farmer, or a driver, whatever you do, you can minister to God and bring glory to him as part of the priesthood now that God has called us to. See, we are all set apart from an unbelieving world, making spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus, as he says there in verse 5. But what are these spiritual sacrifices? Well, Hebrews 13 and Romans 12 give us an idea. Hebrews 13 says, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." So part of the way that we bring sacrifices of praise are just by the words that we proclaim to glorify and bring honor to Christ. Romans 12 says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So not only the words that we say, but also our lives lived out are part of our spiritual worship. So to sum up what Peter is saying here is our spiritual sacrifices are not a means to be made right with God, but rather a response to God having given us new life, including us in his household. These spiritual sacrifices are contained in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds that reflect God's goodness and his holiness. So as the child reflects back what the parent has said, and as a child mimics the parents, a lot of our spiritual sacrifices are that mimicking the character and goodness of God in our lives, our thoughts, words, and our deeds, reflecting back the goodness of who God is. And it's only possible that we can do this because of Jesus and his Spirit that lives within us, producing those good works and those thoughts as part of our sanctification, which is our becoming more and more holy and pure and godlike. Now, this idea of the priesthood of all believers, it was a wonderful theological concept that regained momentum and prominence during the time of the Reformation when the Protestant church split from the Catholic church. It helped people realize that they didn't need the priesthood to go between them and God, to mediate between them and God, that Jesus is the high priest. Now, where this idea often errs, though, and we see this a lot within the sort of the American individualistic culture, is to say that we are part of the priesthood is that we are all priests and we have no need of any other authority, that we can determine what the Bible says apart from the church. And that's a problem. That actually is a problem. We, as part of being a Reformed church, and one of the five solas, or these, if you look up here, sola scriptura up there, Scripture alone. What this means is this: Scripture alone is our ultimate authority, but it is not our only authority. Okay? Scripture alone is our only ultimate authority. But we have lots of other authorities. God has given us the church, the spiritual household, and he's given us a structure of leaders and a great history of the church to rely on, to help keep us in line with God's truth. Without that, it is open season on truth, right? If we are all unto ourselves interpreting Scripture without the context of the church and history, we get statements like this: that may be your truth, but my truth is this. Or, my God would never do that. Or, that's not the Jesus I worship. Operative in that is me, right? Me being the definitive authority to tell you what is right and wrong. And I just got to tell you this. You don't want me isolated being the ultimate authority on truth. And I'll just be honest. I don't want you having that power either. We have the Word of God, which is our ultimate authority, and we have the church to help us navigate this. You see, those sort of me statements, they reflect the priesthood of the believer, singular, which is not what Scripture says. It is together as a community. We together are the holy priesthood in community, in the church, under the authority of Scripture, to proclaim to the world the glories of God. The true idea of us being a holy priesthood is summed up really well by John Calvin. He says this: all believers should seek to bring others into the church and should strive to lead wanderers back to the road, should stretch forth a hand to the fallen, and should win over the outsiders. It's about ministering the gospel of the world to bringing the glory to God through the truth that is revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. And Peter moves on then from this. In the middle section here, verses 6 through 8, he focuses a lot on the consequences of our belief or our lack of belief. He appeals to Scripture here. And you see, if you look in your Bible, there's sort of three sections that are broken out, maybe indented in your Bible. Those are quotations. The first quotation is from Isaiah 28. The second one is from Psalm 118. And the third one is from Isaiah chapter 8. One of the things that I just want you to note is as he's doing that, as he's quoting from the Old Testament, he is teaching us this idea that Jesus as the cornerstone of the church is not some new idea, but that it is rooted in God's eternal plan from the very beginning. The church was not plan B because Israel messed up. But we go back to an Old Testament prophet, and even back in the time of Isaiah, during Israel's rebellion, Isaiah is prophesying, one day there will come one. And it's Jesus he's talking about. This has been God's plan from the very beginning. When he says, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone. The term Zion in the Old Testament usually refers to Jerusalem, the city that represented God's presence with his people because the temple was there. Now, Peter develops that idea that Zion is bigger than just Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem itself was just a shadow and a type of the heavenly city that was to come. Just like the temple and all of its practices were a shadow and a type of Christ and the church, Jerusalem itself, as the city, the epicenter of God's redemptive work, was a type of what was to come with the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, which you go to Revelation 21 and 22. When Christ comes back and the new heavens and new earth are ushered in and believers go into paradise, when heaven and earth join, it is Jerusalem, the new city, the heavenly city, that joins together. It is the people of God, the church, that populate that city. And so as Isaiah is saying, I lay a stone in Zion, and whoever believes in him, you see that? He says, he calls the stone a him. So this idea of a living stone already is there. He is identifying this stone as a person because the city of God is going to be founded on Jesus Christ, and we see the beginnings of that as he is the foundation of the church right now. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It's interesting, as he says that, and then in verse 7 he says, so the honor is for you who believe. He contrasts here the idea of honor and shame. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, who are set apart as that priesthood, it's going to come at a cost. To follow Christ will often bring with it the shame of the culture. So this is not saying that if you place your trust in that cornerstone, that foundation, that you will never experience shame. But what it is saying is this. In the end, before God, the believer in Jesus Christ will not experience the shame of judgment. But you will be built upon the sure foundation, and you will receive honor in the day of judgment, not shame. And that's the backwards nature of the kingdom of God, isn't it? That even though we may be shamed by the world for following Christ, we will receive honor in the eyes of God. And I hope that's encouraging to you. And I don't know all of your certain situations right now, but many of you may be experiencing even a glimpse of that shame for faithfulness to Christ. We're often confronted with choices. Do I go along with the crowd so I don't stand out as some stick-in-the-mud Christian, or do I say something? Do I cheat because everyone else is cheating? And if I don't cheat, everyone else will be rewarded and promoted, but I will suffer for having integrity? Do I laugh at that joke even though it's degrading to another human? Now, these are very, very simple illustrations. I could fill a page or more with things that you are probably being confronted with in your family, in your neighborhood, in your place of work, things where we're having to choose, am I building on the foundation of Jesus Christ? Am I representing as part of the priesthood the goodness of Christ? Or am I following the shame of the culture? See, even if our world is rattled, even if we're made fun of or ridiculed or marginalized or shamed, we know that in the end, honor will be given to us because we have been identified with Jesus Christ. The way to glory, the way to honor, is a path of humility and suffering. And we know this because that was exactly the path that Jesus took. Peter goes on and says this, whoever rejects Jesus will be put to shame. He said, he uses this, he quotes from Psalm 118 where he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Just some historical background in terms of when Isaiah, or when the psalmist is prophesying and talking about the stone that the builders rejected, you know, in ancient days when they would be building these massive buildings, they would be taking stones that were hewn out of larger stones and they would chisel away with a hammer and chisel. And the builders would inspect them to make sure that they were of the same size and uniform, so as they were building the building, it would actually be built square and sturdy. And if a stone came that had been chiseled and a big chunk had broken off or it wasn't the right size, it would be rejected as not fit for that building. And that is exactly what the psalmist is conjuring up here as he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone of the household of God. The one that wasn't fit for the building project of man has become the cornerstone of God's building project. And what's interesting here is the stone that is rejected is also the stone of judgment. You see in verse 8, he says it's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In Matthew 21, Jesus quotes the same psalm as he's talking to the religious leaders of the day. He says, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Rejection of Jesus Christ is not a benign or neutral thing to do. If you reject Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, you are inviting him as the judge. And if you stand before the judge on the final day, not built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, that same foundation stone will be turned over and it will be the crushing blow of judgment. And so I say that not because I'm angry, but because I care that for those of you who have had the grace of being in a church today to hear the word of God, that you would take even this opportunity to say, I want to believe that. Would you please hear of the offer of forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ and build your life on him, not on yourself. Repent of your sins and find your forgiveness in him to be reconciled to God the Father. He is our only hope. Because those that reject Jesus will ultimately stumble and fall. It is, as he says at the end of verse 8, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. It's unbelief which leads to disobedience, which leads to a downfall and ultimately judgment. And this is all part of God's sovereign plan to save the elect whom he has called out and to pass over in judgment. And I have no time this morning to get into the doctrine of election. But know that it's here. Know that we believe it because it's in Scripture. And I don't want you to wrestle with the idea of, well, am I chosen or am I not? Hear this. If you're here this morning and you feel the call to repent of your sins and believe. Okay? It is, you know, we get this picture of these two different building projects, the building project of man and the building project of God. It goes all the way back to the very beginning. In Genesis 11, God had instructed the people, God had instructed Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, basically to fill the world with image bearers of him that bring him glory so that the world would reflect his goodness. Well, mankind has a way of screwing up problems of God's good intentions, and they messed up and they sinned, and that sin has carried on. As we get to Genesis 11, again, God has told the people to spread out amongst the earth. And the people disobeyed, and they decided to build themselves a tower. It's the Tower of Babel. And their rationale was this: let us make a name for ourselves. And so they build the tower to bring glory to themselves. And in the end, God thwarts their problem, their building, by presenting the problem of many different languages. And then they finally spread out around the world. We're either part of man's building project, which is always at the center of it, let us make a name for ourselves, or we are part of God's building project, which is the church, ultimately leading to the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. One of these projects leads to inclusion in God's eternal city and God's glory. One leads to man's glory and ultimate banishment from God's city and eternal judgment. And so we're always presented with, what do you believe? What building project are you a part of? What are you investing in? Are you investing in the things of eternity? Or are you seeking your own glory and your own fame? Well, Peter rounds out this section here in verses 9 and 10 by again reminding them of who they are in Christ. He has a list here in verse 9 of their identity in him. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own for his own possession. When he uses this word, chosen race, the Greek word for race refers to people who come from a common lineage. And he's saying to the church, no matter your skin color, no matter your ethnic background, no matter your language, no matter your culture, no matter your parents, we have been born again of the Spirit of God, and we are united together through Jesus Christ. We have a new lineage. We are one people with one God, and our identity in Christ trumps every other category. Now, John spent some time talking about this idea last week of our identity, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with that. I thought he did a great job with that. But there is no modifier for Christian, okay? We are Christians. We are one people because we have a common lineage, which is having been born again of the Spirit through Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to step on some toes here. Being an Eagles fan, it's somewhat incomprehensible for me of how anyone can be a Dallas Cowboys fan. More than that, that's what I get the amen for today. Okay. More than that, it's hard for me to understand how anybody could marry a Dallas Cowboys fan. But wait, hear me out. But what's funny is that love has a way of making those allegiances take a back seat. At least until game day. But we would be silly. We would be foolish if we let any allegiance to a professional sports team deter a deep and meaningful relationship with anyone, especially a spouse, right? Like, if somebody was coming to me for pre-marriage counseling and they said, we think we want to get married, but, you know, I'm a Washington Redskins fan and I couldn't possibly imagine marrying a New York Giants fan. Like, I would want to say, grow up, right? I mean, I get, like, we like sports, but when you're in Christ, you're talking about something as great as love, some of those silly other allegiances and affiliations have to go away. We no longer identify with them so much. And so think about that in terms of the church. How much more should we not let any other allegiance or lineage interfere with our loving the bride of Christ, the church? When we come together, we don't look and say, oh yeah, well, so-and-so is this, this, and this. I can't be a part of that because we have different... No. We are in Christ. Our identity and our hope and all of our allegiances are changed and they come under the lordship of Jesus Christ now. Christ died to make us one together, and that trumps everything. He moves on from the idea of being a chosen race, and he says, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession. When Peter quotes this, he's quoting from Exodus 19, which is when God, right before he gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, he was telling them who they were as his people. He called them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation and a treasured possession among all the people. He was setting them apart from the other nations for his glory as a means to mirror his glory to the other nations and to show them that no other God can rival the one true God. And that is the task of the church now. As a royal priesthood, as a holy nation, we as the church are set apart to proclaim God's goodness to the watching world and to proclaim it and to call them into the beauty of the church for those who would call upon God. And from that identity comes our praise and our worship. Since we are a chosen race, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, he says, we will then, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. I don't know if any of you guys have ever been caving. And when I say caving, I don't mean like you went into a place that had a handrail and lights and sidewalk and concession stand afterwards. I'm talking about, have you ever been in a cave with a helmet and a headlamp and down into the depths of this cave where it's dark, 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 down where there's bats and bears and dinosaurs and, you know. If you ever want to know what dark is, that is dark. And when you spend hours in a cave like that, even with a headlamp, your range of color is grays, blacks and grays. And when you begin to walk out of that cave and you begin to see the speck of light, and then it develops and grows and grows and grows, and you begin to see the greens and the blues of the sky, the whites of the clouds, and the reds of the flowers, and you begin to smell all the smells of the forest. It's unbelievable. It's overwhelming to your senses. And it's a good reminder to, it's a reinvigorating appreciation of the beauty of creation. And the cave has given you a point of reference of how beautiful the world is when you see a world devoid of that light. Well, for those of us who have been enemies of God, which is all of us, who were destined for judgment, but have been called out of darkness and into the marvelous light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can now see and appreciate the beauty of the gospel. And sometimes we need to be reminded of what we've been saved from so we appreciate what we've been saved to. And even though the church is made up of messy, sometimes frustrating, sometimes annoying people, we are the household of God that He is building up. And we are in this together. And so God has given us His spirit of unity that we learn to dwell together. And there are other parts of Scripture that talk about what it looks like to dwell with each other, forgiving offenses and dealing with grace and not holding records of wrongs. But we are called into this beautiful church, even in all of its flaws. And Peter ends here in verse 10 with one final poignant reminder of who we once were and who we are now. He finishes the section in verse 10 by referencing the prophet Hosea, where he says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." During the time of Israel's exile, God called Hosea, one of the prophets, and part of his ministry was to marry an unfaithful woman as a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Well, Hosea and his wife Gomer, by the way, if you're about to have a child, Gomer should be in the running. We have no Gomers in this church that I know of. Hosea and his wife Gomer, they had several children. Their second child, their daughter, God told them what to name her. It's a beautiful name, and it means no mercy. And then they had a son, and his name was Not My People. Think about that every time they would call their child. No mercy and not my people come. Anytime they're interacting with other people, no mercy, not my people. It was a reminder of the unfaithfulness of Israel. That once they were God's people, but because of their rebellion, they were exiled and they were no longer receiving mercy. And they were no longer gathered as God's people as they were in exile. Well, Hosea has this beautiful part in chapter 2 where God prophesies through Hosea about one day what he's going to do. He's going to gather his people together again. And he says this, "And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." The church is the fulfillment of that prophecy, where God has now gathered a people, Jew and Gentile alike, a people who had not received mercy, did not deserve mercy, but have now received mercy, a people who are not part of his possession, his chosen people, the Gentiles, mixed with the unfaithful Jewish people. Together, we are now called my people. We are now called those who have received mercy under the ministry of what Jesus Christ has done for us through the cross, which has reconciled all people to God who have placed faith in Jesus Christ. So as we close here, just two things. If you are here this morning and you still resonate with those who stumble over Christ or are skeptical of him, consider today giving your life to him that you may be counted as one who has now received mercy. If you are a Christian, we're in this together, for better or for worse, united by Christ. Let's join together in offering our spiritual sacrifices to God, lives that reflect the holiness and glory of God. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we consider these things and as we hear your word, that you would remind us of the truths of who you are, first and foremost, who we were in our sin, and who we now are because of the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, being a people who had not received mercy, who now receive mercy, being a people who were wanderers and in exile and in rebellion, you have now called us in to be part of your spiritual household, part of your people. Remind us of that beauty. Would you encourage us with those things? And would we then live out our lives in glory and in honor to you? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.